Be of God's word. Still turn to Luke. We are marching our way through. This was 12 years old at the temple. The only moment, as we talked about last time, where we see Jesus not in his infancy or not in his adult state. And we see John the Baptist preaching. We see him fulfilling that role of preparing the way for the Lord. And this morning, I want to take the opportunity of John's preaching ministry that's described here in Luke 3, 1 through 20. And I want to talk about what true gospel preaching looks like. And I'll go ahead and confess, I felt really weird prepping the sermon this week. It's like, all right, Philip, you're going to stand up as the preacher and explain to everybody what your job should look like. And there might be people who disagree with the description that you're about to give, or maybe you realize you're not doing what this says that you ought to be doing. It's just weird when you're tasked with giving a public presentation about what it is that you're supposed to be doing. It's just kind of strange. I probably should have gotten one of the other guys to do this. But we have here in this text what true gospel preaching looks like. John gives us a model of true gospel preaching. And so we're going to walk through that. We're going to look at it together. All of these points, except for one, include the idea of true gospel preaching. And so first, we see in the first two verses here that true gospel preaching is based on the word of God. Notice what it says. It gives us the cultural and historical context in verse one. During the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor. Herod was tetrarch. His brother Philip was a tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. And so you have this cultural and historical context of preaching. I encourage people, and I do it sometimes myself, to go back and read through old sermons from a long time ago, just as part of devotional life. It's good to hear how other people have preached the Word of God in the past. It's incredibly encouraging. It's very beneficial, especially if the person that you're reading was a quality preacher. Some of Augustine's sermons are great. Owen's sermons are great. There's a variety. Of course, Spurgeon has a huge library of sermons that are excellent. But I also encourage people, and this is a little bit more of a daunting task, to find out at least a little bit about what was going on in the history and in the culture and in the time and in the place when that sermon was delivered. Because sometimes we'll read an old sermon and we'll go, wow, that was really good. And then when we find out a little bit about the history of what was happening at the time when that sermon was delivered, not only do we go, wow, that was really good, but boy, I bet that was really hard for them to say. Because there were things going on that demonstrate, wow, that wasn't just a good sermon, that was a bold sermon, that was a courageous sermon. That person really put it on the line to stand up and say what they said. As an example, the very brief sermon that we have from Polycarp. If you were to just read the words of Polycarp's sermon, and it's very short, it's just a couple of paragraphs that we have on record. But basically, he calls the audience that's listening to him into account for their sin. And he tells them that they are potentially under the wrath of God, and that that their atheism needs to be put aside. And, you know, we hear things about, you know, lay down your atheism, repent, believe in God. God's wrath is impending and it's coming on you. You say, you know, that's a pretty powerful sermon. And then when you understand the cultural and historical context, that he was literally tied to a fire pier in the middle of a Colosseum in front of the Roman governor at the time, who was basically saying, if you don't recant your belief in Jesus, we're going to put you to death. And then that's the sermon that he preaches. You recognize not only was it a good sermon, it was a mighty courageous one as well. And so it's good to find out a little bit about the historical context. What's going on at the time when the sermon is being preached? So John has a historical context. But notice that his preaching is not just restricted to the historical context. Preaching that he brings, true gospel preaching, is always based on the word. Look at verse 2. It continues a little bit of historical context. It was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And then it says, the word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. John received a special revelation from God. This was the time when special revelation was still open. God was still actively, through the presence and abiding work of the Holy Spirit, bringing his word out into fruition, into the world. And so there is this word from God that John receives, and he is to deliver that word, like all of the prophets of old, to the people. Now, we have the collection of special revelation from which to draw this concept of bringing the word of God to the people. And so true gospel preaching is always based on the word of God. It's always based on the biblical principles that we find in the scriptural text. Now, because that's true, the second point is also true from verse 3. True gospel preaching has a consistent message. Because the special revelation of God, the word of God, is a consistent message. God hasn't been all over the map in the message that he's been giving people over the millennia. And so this revelation is consistent. Therefore, the message of true gospel preaching should be consistent because there is a consistent message to be found. The message is fundamentally the same throughout the ages. You go back to the Old Testament, to the law. You go back to the Old Testament, to the writings. You go back to the Old Testament, the prophets. You go to the absence of God's special revelatory voice in the intertestamental period. And you see some of the things that the public spokesmen for God were announcing from the Old Testament. You move into the ministry of Jesus. You move into the ministry of the apostles. You move into the ministry of the letters and guys like Luke, who are second generation Christians who were not direct apostles of Jesus Christ. And you see what the message is. The message is consistent. It's fundamentally the same throughout the ages. And essentially, this is the very shortest version of the message that you'll find consistently throughout all of the Bible. There must be repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is the brass bones, shortest, most fundamental message that you find throughout all of Scripture. We are broken, wretched sinners who have rebelled against the Holy God. And what is required of us is not sacrifice. It's not good works. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not putting our best foot forward. It's not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's not any of these kinds of things. It's not religious exercise and religious activity and religious rite. What is required of us, as we sang about in one of our songs this morning, is acknowledging our need of Him. We must repent of our sins. We must come to the end of ourselves and recognize that there is something fundamentally flawed with who we are. And that flaw hinders us in our own strength from making ourselves right with God. And what God requires of us is us turning away from our brokenness and turning toward His wholeness, His righteousness, His glory. The essential broken. When you think about it, what did Jesus say? Very first actual public sermon that Jesus Himself preached. What did He say? Pop quiz. What did He say? Super short. Y'all all wish I would preach this short. What did He say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very first one. Sorry, Jesus, here you go. You're live. 3, 2, 1, go. Repent. That's what He said. And why did He say that? Well, that's because that's what God said to Adam and Eve. And then as you begin to get prophetic word from people announcing to other people what needs to happen, what do you have in Noah's day? What did Noah say? You need to repent. What did Moses say? You need to repent. What did the judges say who were righteous judges? You need to repent. What did the prophet say? You need to repent. What did Nathan say to David? You need to repent. You can walk through all of the righteous people of God who were a spokesman, and they all say the same. We need to repent. That is the foundational message of Christianity. We must turn away from sin. And so true gospel preaching is going to have a consistent message to it. That you must repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Usually, that repentance and forgiveness of sin is associated with some sort of covenantal sign of acceptance. Here's the demonstration outwardly that I have repented of my sins and have believed in the Lord. There's usually some sort of covenantal sign that associates itself with that. It's varied throughout the ages. There was the covenantal sign of circumcision in the Old Testament. There were ceremonial washings during times of repentance publicly and various feast days and the Day of Atonement and things like that that would need to take place. This is what John's basing his baptism off of, is a picture of ceremonial washing from the Old Testament. There is the New Testament picture of being buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life and resurrection, saying that I've been cleansed by the work that Christ has done. Usually there's some sort of sign associated with it. The beauty of it is that the Old Testament and the New Testament make it adamantly clear that whatever signs God gives to associate someone with a community of repentant people is not required for that person to actually have real repentance. It's not. That's the beauty. It's very important, but it's not required. Because it's not about the outward spiritual work, but it's about the inward spiritual transformation. This is one of the reasons why one of the direct converts of Jesus, one of the direct converts of Jesus that we know about, the thief who died with him on the cross, absolutely did not receive a spiritual sign. But he definitely was repentant. And it's a beautiful thing. So we have true gospel preaching is based on the word of God. True gospel preaching has a consistent message. Now I want to take a brief pause here. No true gospel preaching statement here. John's preaching was specifically the fulfillment of scripture. We see this in 4-6 of Luke chapter 3. John himself is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 verses 3-6. That passage is quoted here. You can go back and see it in the Old Testament. He knew that his work, he was announced by the angel to his parents. He knew of himself that his work was to be the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. Now, not in this special fulfilling prophecy kind of way, but if someone is going to embrace true gospel preaching, whether it's on the street, whether it's in a pulpit, whether it's in a home, whether it's in an office place, wherever the environment might be that true gospel preaching takes place, because it can happen in lots of places, by lots of people. It doesn't happen to happen by guys like me on a Sunday morning. It happened in lots of places. I can just about guarantee you, John was not wearing a suit in a pulpit with a microphone on a Sunday morning when he preached this sermon. In fact, we have a great description of his outfit. And, you know, I get that some, you know, churches are a little looser on what the preacher wears and doesn't wear. Some of you have encouraged me to be a little looser on what I wear. Not dressing like John next Sunday. It's not happening. It's no way. It's not happening. But there's a sense in which all gospel preaching, all true gospel preaching, fulfills the same purpose of John's preaching, and that is to prepare the way of the Messiah. I can't save you. And everybody should say amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord to that, because I would really botch that bad. I would not do a good job with that. Jesus can save you. But in order for that to take place, there has to be a preparation that occurs. And what does the scripture repeatedly say that preparation is? It's the declaration of the gospel. It's the acknowledgement, the announcement that you're a sinner. It's the acknowledgement, the announcement that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. It's the acknowledgement, the announcement that you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and you will be saved. This is preparing the way for the Lord. And though I did not receive a special call like John did, I can guarantee you no angel showed up at the announcement of my birth. Well, no holy angels anyway. There was none of that that happened. All people everywhere, whether you're just sharing the gospel with a friend over coffee or you're actually doing gospel ministry or anything in between, the reality of it is that we are preparing the way for the Lord. That's what we're doing. We're planting seeds, we're tilling up ground, we're watering seed, we're cultivating the environment by which God may in His providence use to draw someone through the power of the Spirit by His grace for His glory into salvation. That's what we're doing. It is a falsehood. A falsehood. Hear me closely. It is a falsehood. I believe and trust in the sovereignty of God as much as the next person. But it is a biblical falsehood to think that God just suddenly and spontaneously saves people in random environments who've not ever heard the gospel before. Even with Cornelius in the book of Acts in chapter 10, when Peter had the vision of Cornelius and his desire for Peter to come to him. The Holy Spirit did not fall on them until Peter actually showed up and preached the gospel to those people. They had an emptiness. They, we need you to come. But even in the vision, they weren't sure why they needed him to come. We just need you to come. And then when he got there and he preached Jesus to them, then they were awoken and then the Holy Spirit fell on them. This is the means that God uses for the ends of salvation. And it's a beautiful thing. Fourth, true gospel preaching calls the hearers of it to transformation. Verses 7 through 14. The crowds were coming to John for the ceremonial baptism, or so they thought. Because there were a lot of times that sort of thing would happen. We need a cleansing, a communal cleansing in the Jewish community. And they were coming to John for that. And John speaks very plainly to the crowds about their current condition. Now, I want you to hear this. This is not in your outline, but I want you to hear this from John's sermon. The next time you think me or one of the other elders here, if you visit another church and you think the pastor there is speaking too forcibly and without enough grace and maybe should demonstrate a little more compassion in their speech, consider the words of John's sermon to the crowd. And then we'll talk about how kind or unkind sermons should be. In verse 7, he speaks very plainly to the crowd about their condition. You brood of vipers. Now, I've said some rough stuff from pulpits in my life. I've been doing this for almost 20 years. And so there have been times where I've probably spoken a bit too severely. I'll admit that. I'll acknowledge that. I've never called anybody a brood of vipers. Ever. Except when I'm quoting John. And then by extension, I always say, well, this is what John said. Like, I don't even take credit for it. You brood of vipers. Now, I know that in other Gospels, it says that he says this to the Pharisees. Here, it says that he said it to the whole crowd. Not just everybody that was coming to him. You brood of vipers. And then he follows that up with, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You are under the potential impending judgment of God. God's wrath currently abides on you. If you want to get a feel for what John's sermon would have been like, read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You'll probably get a pretty good sense of what this sermon was actually like. And then he tells them that they have a need for repentance. In verse 8, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then in my opinion, more than anything he said to this point, he steps really over the line giving this cultural context. Remember, every sermon is delivered in a cultural context. He steps way over the line and he says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The crowd, the Jewish crowd in particular, in the first century, was trusting in their heritage rather than in the Lord. You say, well, I'm glad that doesn't happen to us. Does it not? Now, I'm going to pretend to be like John just for a second. Does it not? Does the trust in our heritage not extend even to 21st century evangelical Americans? Let's think through. I don't know everybody's background. Many of you come from very diverse spiritual backgrounds, but many of you come from classically conservative Christian backgrounds. And maybe you have said or heard it said in your hearing, oh, well, my grandfather was, and then begin naming the title of whatever they were at such and such a church. Or I'm a conservative, evangelical, politically conservative Republican American from East Texas. Of course I'm one of God's people. I mean, we've got God's football team, which demonstrated that he's not so fondly affectionate of them yesterday. And we've got God's land and God's space and God's people and God's churches. We're on the edge of the buckle of the Bible Belt. And look, I mean, clearly, God loves anybody. He loves us in East Texas. The uncomfortable nodding and murmuring of laughter shows that everybody knows what I'm talking about. It's just as dangerous for us to trust in our heritage rather than the Lord as it was for the Jews in the first century. And John looked at them and he said, don't say you have Abraham for your father. God can take these rocks and make children to Abraham. Don't you say that you've got the First and the Second Amendment and the Republican National Convention. God can raise up Republicans from these rocks. That has nothing to do with your salvation. Say, Philip, why are you throwing the Democrats under the bus? Because every time I turn on the news, they're usually not the ones talking about Jesus. No offense to my Democratic friends in the room, but they're just not. My Democrat friends haven't tried to marry Jesus in politics. They just haven't. Not that they're not Christians. They just haven't tried to save people through the political system. A lot of my Republican friends have. So, Philip, you just said Republican, Democrat. What are you? That's not what we're talking about today. So this is the way that he speaks to the crowd. He speaks to them very plainly about their condition. And notice what the crowd's response was. Notice the crowd's response. Later we see that the Pharisees did not respond this way. But notice the crowd's response. The crowd's response was, how dare you? No, that's not what they said. Can you believe? They didn't go to Slim Chickens where kids eat free after, by the way, you're all invited. We'll have second service there every Sunday. We'll have second service there. They didn't go to Slim Chickens afterwards and pull up next to their buddies who are all there and go, can you believe what that preacher said? That is not how they responded. When he spoke to them plainly about their condition, do you know what their response was? What must we do? That was the crowd response. Yes, we're a brood of vipers. Yes, we're trusting our heritage more than the Lord. Yes, we need to repent. Yes, we are in danger of an impending wrath to come. Yes, all of these things are true. What must we do? And then John gives them what every true gospel preacher gives them. He gives them a call to transformation. He says your life ought to look like the life of one who's walking with God. There are actual differences that should exist in the life of one who's walking with God and the life of one who's not walking with God. Like, there ought to be actual differences. Notice what he says. To all of the crowds, meet the needs of other people. What shall we do? Verse 11. The man who has two tunics, he ought to share one with somebody who doesn't have any, and he should do the same with his food. You ought to just meet the needs of other people. You ought to be concerned with the well-being of other human beings. The only reason I'm going to share this example is because it doesn't show any good character in me. It shows the work of the Holy Spirit. Because even when I still do it now, I don't like it. So I want to preface that because I don't want to sound like I'm ringing my bell, because it's going to sound like I'm saying something really positive about myself. And I have to give a public confession that every time I do this, I don't like the fact that I just did it. And God's still really working on me a lot to even get me to the place where I do it. But there's a couple of spots that just because of how life is for us, that my car ends up around on a fairly regular basis. One of them is the Brookshire's right up here, because it's on the way to my house. It's an easy place to stop in. Hey, we forgot to get X for dinner. Can we stop in and grab some? And when the weather's not frigid like it is right now, usually there's a homeless man there. Usually. You can find him there 3 or 4 times a week. Sitting outside of the front with his pack. He walks everywhere that he goes with his pack. And he just kind of sits there and he waits to see if people are going to help him out coming out of the grocery store. And I, like many, concoct lots of reasons why I probably shouldn't help this guy. And I make all kinds of accusations against him that I absolutely do not know are true or not, because I've never asked him about it. Because I'm working off of really false heritage assumptions of generally conservative political thought in East Texas. And then I remember the words of Jesus, and it just... me and Jesus just have, and you know, if you see somebody who's hungry, give them something to eat. I remember the words of John, if you got some food, share it with somebody who doesn't have food. And I go, but let me tell you, Jesus, let me tell you all the reasons why I probably shouldn't share food with this guy. And that's nowhere to be found in the text. It's almost like in my spiritual imagination, I can see Jesus over there, you know, rubbing his beard, nodding, going, yeah, but that's not what I said. And I'm like, argh! And so I go into the store to pick up whatever I'm picking up. And very begrudgingly, I go down an aisle of food that won't perish, but it's easy to eat. A bag of chips or a loaf of bread or whatever. I grab it off the shelf, usually very angrily, just like that. I throw it in my basket. And I stop and I extend a kind word to the guy and I hand him some food and I say, hey, can I pray for you? And he usually lets me pray for him. And my kids are usually in the car and they're usually, hey, Dad, why'd you give that guy a loaf of bread? And I have to breathe deeply enough so I don't seem like I'm irritated. Not yet. Because Jesus said that this is what we're supposed to do. And I'm supposed to try to demonstrate gospel living and this kind of thing. And I drive away and I go, you know, and I'm still not there. I wish I'd get there where I could like happily say, oh, I get the guy with some bread. Like that's not where I'm at. I wish that's where I was at, but I'm not. But yeah, this is what he says to the crowd. He says, hey, I'll tell you what, you want to show that you have a life that looks like God, that you're really broken over your sin, that you're really concerned about the fact that you have rebelled against the holy God and that repentance has now come into your life and you're trying to demonstrate that you're transformed. Now, I'll tell you what, when you see other people suffering because the world's broken and God's been kind to you, why don't you be kind to them? Wow, man, John, that's hard preaching is what that is. That's hard preaching. Because we want to go back to being in Adam. We don't naturally, in our sin, want to be kind to other people. We don't. We want to self-justify and find all the excuses we can not to meet the needs of other people. I still do it all the time. And he just throws a blanket out there. He says, I tell you what, you want to know what you need to do? Stop being a jerk. God has met your needs and he has forgiven you and he has shown you grace. Why don't you do that to somebody else? Show that you actually have been impacted by the work of God. Wow. Okay. And so then another group of people come, not just the crowd in general, but here it's getting close to April. The tax collectors come and ask John what they should do. What should we do? Don't abuse people for personal gain. That's what basically he tells them. He extends that to the soldiers in a second as well. So we'll include both of those together. Don't abuse people for personal gain. Tax collectors usually had a Roman soldier with them. That's why he puts both of these guys in the same boat together. Tax collector would show up to collect the taxes. The person would get ready to pay the taxes. And then they'd look back at the soldier and they'd look back to the guy and they'd say, oh, and by the way, we're going to need a little extra. And they would begin to extort money from people on threat of death because they had an armed soldier there with them. You really think that the Jewish business owner, likely unarmed, at least in that moment, certainly probably not skilled enough to go toe-to-toe with a Roman soldier or two, is going to say, no, I'm not going to give you any more. There's none of this, you know. In our mindset, it's like, yeah, have them come try to take my money. Because we live in East Texas, where the average household has 97.4 guns. Of course, our attitude is going to be, let them try. You know, this is first century Judaism. Yeah, no. You got two guys as big as a truck standing behind a guy, and they're covered in armor with spears and swords. And you answer the door and they go, we need some money. Now you have an option of your family dying or going to jail or giving us some extra money. And John looks at those guys and he says, hey, you know what? You want to show that God's really changed your life, that you really have embraced repentance, that you've been transformed by the grace of God? Don't do that. But you mean I might actually have to lose a significant part of my own financial gain for the kingdom of God? Yes. If it means doing the right thing, yes. Then he turns to the soldiers. What must we do? The soldiers are there. They're ready. Which, by the way, as an aside, means that John's true gospel wasn't just for one group of people. There weren't any Jewish soldiers, by the way. Not happening in the first century. This is Roman soldiers. Just want to throw that out there for thought. So what about us? What should we do? Don't take money by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. In other words, let true justice stand. Let true justice stand. True gospel preaching calls for transformation. Friends, if you meet God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, you're not ever going to be the same. Fifth, true gospel preaching glorifies Jesus. True gospel preaching does not glorify the preacher. True gospel preaching does not glorify the church. True gospel preaching does not glorify a religious system. True gospel preaching does not glorify a denomination. True gospel preaching, in fact, does not honor some particular set of doctrinal principles above other doctrinal principles. True gospel preaching glorifies the person of Jesus Christ. Notice what happens in verses 15 through 17. It says, now while the people were there, they were in a state of expectation, wondering about John if he was the Christ. And John said, as for me, I baptize you with water. But there is one who's mightier than me. I'm not fit to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat in the barn, but he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John said, listen, I am nothing compared to the one. Well, for him, it was one who was coming. For us, it's one who has already come. Friends, I am nothing compared to Jesus. Why? Because I am nothing without Jesus. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how talented you are. It doesn't matter how attractive you are. It doesn't matter how influential you are. It doesn't matter how many expendable resources you have to influence the way things happen in culture and society. None of these things matter, because apart from Jesus, all of those things are used for worthlessness. The Apostle Paul made that very clear in his own personal testimony. So listen, if anyone has a place to boast, it's me. And he ran through the list of all of the great things that he had accomplished in his life. And at the end of it, he said, but I count all of these things as absolutely nothing compared to the glory of Jesus Christ. True gospel preaching brings people to the glory of Jesus. There's a story told about this. Many, many years ago, when Spurgeon was still alive, some Americans went to England. And the beauty of the story is that when the story is told, the other preacher's name is left out as if it couldn't be remembered. This is the beauty of the story. So some people went and they'd heard that there were two great preachers in England, this other preacher and Spurgeon. And they had a chance to go and hear both of them preach, one in the morning and one in the evening, Spurgeon at night. And so that morning they went and listened to the other preacher. And when they left, they said, wasn't he a great preacher? Glory of the man. When they left listening to Spurgeon preach, they said to one another, doesn't he have a great Savior? Friends, true gospel preaching points people consistently to Jesus Christ. John talked about baptizing them with water, which was symbolic, but he said that the one coming is going to bring spirit and fire. Literally, life and death are in his hands. And finally, true gospel preaching can be dangerous. At the very end of this, it says that many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all and locked John up in prison. Herod was directly reprimanded by John for taking his brother's wife, an immoral, inappropriate thing that he did. Herod did a lot of other immoral things, but this is one of the ones listed. It says that Herod had John arrested for speaking out against his immorality. Friends, it's really easy. It's really easy to generically talk about the love of God in Christ. That's easy. Might be slightly uncomfortable, but it's fairly easy. It's much more difficult to embrace your cultural and historical context and call a spade when it might cause you some trouble. A modern example of this are some of our friends in European contexts and a little bit in our Canadian context to the north, where anything spoken against the morality of the homosexual lifestyle is viewed as hate speech. It calls you time to be served in prison. Which then meant that the leaders of churches had a decision to make. Because suddenly there are actual passages in the Bible they can't read out loud from their pulpit without running the risk of being arrested for hate speech. And so what do you do? Do you skip those passages when you come to them if you're an expositional teacher? Do you not address that social issue? Do you avoid it and not concern yourself with it? When we think back in the illustration that I gave already of Polycarp, well, you know, these people might set me on fire, so let me not call their immorality and their paganism and their atheism into account. I'll just talk about how God generally loves you and has a plan for you. It's one of my favorite memes, by the way. There's a old picture that was painted of the persecution of the church, and there's lions about to attack people in the deal, and people are tied up to a pier, and they're about to be set on fire. And across the top, it says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so, which, by the way, he did. He did love them, and he did have a wonderful plan for their life. It was just that they would die a horrible death defending the reality of the gospel. When you think about Martin Luther and his stand against, are these your works? Yes, they are. They are. And he knew that without rescue, he would die within a few days. Friends, this is the reality. Gospel preaching can be dangerous. It can cost people their livelihood. It can cost people places to live. It can cost people their lives. It can cost people their freedom. Gospel preaching can be dangerous because gospel preaching is not just a generic message of some fluffy God who just feels real soft towards people. True gospel preaching, as we saw from the beginning, has a consistent message. And the consistent message is you must repent. And in order to preach repentance properly, you actually have to accuse people of needing repentance, which means you have to call people sinners. There's no way around it. There are modern preachers in our world today. I've called some of their names out from this pulpit before. And people say, why do you always throw those guys under the bus? Because those guys do not preach repentance because those guys never call anyone a sinner. It's not the consistent message of the true gospel. And friends, if we're going to properly preach the kingdom of God, we're going to have enough courage to say to other people what someone courageously said to us at some point in our lives. So, hey, listen, it wasn't just a someone. It was lots of someones in my life. There were ample opportunities for people to make the accusation against me growing up. You are a sinner. And there were people who loved me enough, who were courageous enough, who were bold enough in their desire to see Christ reign supreme in my life, that they were willing to take a chance at the relationship that they had with me, to sit down with me and to look me lovingly in the face and say, Philip, you are a sinner. Your life is displeasing to a holy God and you need to repent and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will be frank with you. I did not like it. I was deeply offended by it. I knew it was radically true. It didn't take long to look at my life to know that it was true. But I was still deeply offended. How dare you? Where you get off telling me how I should live my life? And then one day, this is the same. Everybody's testimony is in essence the same. And then one day, that message came through again for the thousandth upon thousandth of time. And there was an awakening that occurred. It wasn't just an outer voice anymore telling me that I needed to repent. There was now an inner voice. Philip, you indeed need to repent. And whereas before there was nothing but rebellion against it. I don't want to repent. I don't want to repent. I don't need to repent. This is not for me. There was a transformation that took place from the inside out. The work of the Holy Spirit. Awakening my heart to the need of God and Christ and the gospel. And saying, yeah, wow, I need this. Oh, dear God, please. Have mercy on me, the sinner. And you know what the beautiful thing that I have found is that, and the scripture even says this, He will. We sang about that this morning too. He will have mercy on that sort of broken sinner. He will. But what if my, as someone asked Spurgeon, I'll close with this. Somebody asked Spurgeon after one of his preaching sessions. Because, by the way, you want to see a guy who regularly and consistently called people sinners and need to repent? Read all of Spurgeon's sermons. It was never one of his sermons where that wasn't in there. And somebody after one of his sermons came to him and asked him, and he said, but you don't know how great my sin is. Surely there's not enough grace for God to forgive me. And Spurgeon's response, in essence, was this. You, my dear friend, are the perfect candidate to show how great God's grace actually is. Because no matter how great your sin is, the work of Jesus Christ and the grace of God is far greater. And friends, that's what true gospel preaching does. It tells the sinner that they need a Savior and that He indeed is great enough to save. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save. Thank You that we are broken and wounded sinners. That we are poor and that we are needy, that we're weary, that we're heavy laden. But thank You that You have promised through Jesus Christ to give us rest. Thank You that Your word says very plainly, with no confusion, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank You that the only thing we contribute to the salvation is our sin. An acknowledgement that we are broken and ruined people. And Father, I pray that by Your grace and for Your glory, if there is someone here who is now coming to that inward awareness of their need of Christ, that You in Your compassion would draw them to Yourself. Give them a new heart. Give them life. Set them free. Father, perhaps You have a redeemed child here, but they've wandered back to their sin. It's become a stronghold to them again. Father, by Your grace and for Your glory, remind them that that's not who they are anymore and that they have freedom. That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, I pray that You will give to all of us, whether it's at home with our children, whether it's across coffee with a friend, whether it's at family gatherings, or whether it's actual public gospel ministry, that You will give to all of us the courage to deliver true gospel preaching to a world that desperately needs it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand up.